a word of prayer and we'll get started tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful that we can spend some time this evening in your word, and especially because of the insight that your word gives us, not just about now and our lives here today, but really about the future of this earth and the future of the nations. And as we look at your word tonight, we pray that we would not just see these as words on a page, but we would see these as you telling us exactly what the future is going to be like and the great liberation that lies ahead for the nations and the answer that lies ahead for the nations of this world. And we do thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. So I suppose you could open your Bibles to Matthew 25, but we're really not going to spend much time here tonight in Matthew 25. But I think it would be helpful for us at least to review a little bit so that we get back to our frame of reference where we are. Remember, at the end of Matthew 25, verses 31 down to verse 46, this is actually the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. The specific events that are spoken about here happen after the Battle of Armageddon. And these Gentile nations that are gathered before him, these are the nations that are left over after the Battle of Armageddon. Yeah, and I think we just finished up with that last time. And the reason that we want to take a little bit of time talking about what the Bible tells us about the nations is so that we can have a better appreciation and background as to why this passage is here. How did the nations become the nations? And what is the future for the nations? What does Scripture say about the future for the nations? And I know we've already repeated this several times, but truly the best days of this earth and the best days for the nations of this world are our future. The greatest time of Gentile conversion, Gentile salvation, actually is future. It's actually during the millennial reign of Christ. So even as wonderful as this dispensation of grace is, and as many quote-unquote Gentiles have come to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, the millennial reign is going to just see a massive, massive conversion of the Gentiles. So we went back last time in the Old Testament, we looked at some of the history, the background of the nations. We didn't get real far. I think we got just a little past the Tower of Babel in Genesis 12 with the call of Abraham. So we're going to pick up from there, basically. So just a quick review then. How did the heathen become the heathen? Kind of a trick question, but how did the heathen become the heathen?
By not blessing Israel.
Well, actually, before that, how did they become the nations? How did they become the heathen?
They rejected.
That's right. Yeah. Remember in Romans chapter number 1, Paul talks about God gave them up, gave them over. There were, prior to Genesis chapter number 12, there were three times in human history when all men, every single one of them, knew God. Adam and Eve, right? Come on in. Adam and Eve. When would be the next time when everyone knew God?
After Noah.
Exactly. Noah, specifically. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and so forth, all right? And then when you basically his seed line before they begin to multiply. So you have those times when they knew God, but they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So God gave them over ultimately at Genesis 11, which was the Tower of Babel. And remember that we saw that in Genesis 10, because 10 and 11 really go together, it's just they're in reverse order. But remember in Genesis 11, that was the first time you saw the word nations appear. And the nations wanted to make a great name for themselves. They built that tower to reach heaven and so forth. Talk about that. Genesis 11, God gives them up, confounds the languages. They're spread abroad upon the face of the earth. And in Genesis 12 is when God calls Abraham. God actually intervenes in human history with those events. Calls Abraham. And then, with the call of Abraham, in a sense, he kind of says it this way, even though he gave the Gentiles up, in a sense, he's saying through Abraham, I'm going to get them back. And it's almost like he's in a code form, almost challenging Satan, saying, yeah, you won for now, but I'm going to get him back. Remember, we saw part of the problem is that the father said to the son, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Well, so if the heathen were turned over to Satan, it's somehow they got to be rescued back in order to be given to Christ as his inheritance. The way that Satan possessed the world was through the nations of the world. All right? So that's why that's why the Father said to Christ, "Ask of me and I shall give you the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." So it wasn't going to be just the land promised to Abraham. It's going to be the uttermost parts of the earth. All is going to be given back to Christ. So what God begins to reveal over time is not just that he gave up the nations, but that he begins to unfold how he's actually going to get the nations back. And the way he's going to get the nations back is going to be through creating his own nation, the nation of Israel. That nation is going to become not just kings on this earth, but they're going to be priests. It's going to be a very different, very unique kind of a kingdom. Go with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter number 19 here. Exodus chapter number 19. So in our present study of Matthew, even though we're not specifically looking at... You know, I forgot to start the recording on the new stream. Okay, so it's there. Whatever. So they missed the review, but that's okay. All right? I'll have to listen for the one last week. Okay, so even though we're studying Matthew, yet we're not in Matthew right now because we're taking the time to look at the background of the Gentiles, how the Gentiles became the Gentiles, how the heathen became the heathen, and what happened to him in the past, and how God absolutely prophesies he's going to get him back to the glory of Christ. Okay.
So heathen includes Jew and Gentile.
No, that's a great question. Okay. In the Old Testament, heathen, and actually in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, heathen is a reference to everyone who is not a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Basically the Gentiles.
Right. Okay.
The Gentiles were anyone who were not descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the reason I'm clarifying the three there is, remember Abraham, what was the name of his first son?
Ishmael.
Ishmael is not the rightful heir to the Abrahamic covenant.
Mm-hmm.
The nation of Israel doesn't come from Abraham to Ishmael. Ishmael is just one of the nations,
mm-hmm.
the Ishmaelites. Then you go Abraham to Isaac. Well, Isaac also had two sons. Who were the two sons? Esau and Jacob.
Mm-hmm.
And the covenant was passed on not from Abraham to Isaac to Esau, but Abraham, Isaac to Jacob. So the nation of Israel comes from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that seed line. So the Ishmaelites and Esau, the Edomites, Esau is Edom, the Edomites, those are just some of the nations.
Mm-hmm.
Now, prophecy has quite a bit to say about both those, by the way. Okay? As well as the Amalekites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and you know, Hivites and the Itzites and the Uchites and whateverites you got, except the Israelites, okay? But really, Genesis chapter 11 tells you where all they came from, and then Genesis chapter 12 forward tells you not just where the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob came from, but Abraham, Ishmael, Abraham, Isaac, and Esau tells you where they all came from. So it tells you where all the nations came from, okay? So does that clarify your questions?
Yeah.
Okay, great. So it's a good question there. So at any rate, so when God calls out Abraham, even though it was against the background of him giving up the Gentiles, remember Acts 14, Acts 17, he let the Gentiles go in their own way. He let them walk in their ignorance. Okay, just let them go, but he still gave them rain, hence crops, food, etc. When he called Abraham, he purposed that through Abraham and his seed, his great nation, he actually was going to reach them and get them back to the glory of Christ. So when he brings Israel out of Egypt, I'm fast forwarding now. So Israel goes down to Egypt. When they go down to Egypt, they're just a small tribe, 70 souls. When they come out, they're about 2 million people. So when they, it is interesting that Israel coming out of Egypt is likened unto, in many types and symbols, likened unto their going in Egypt, their gestation in Egypt, and then coming through the Red Sea is like their birth of a nation. That's when they were born the first time. That's why Christ says to them they have to be born again. Born again has to do with the nation of Israel. Okay. At any rate, so the context here of Exodus 19 is Israel had spent the 430 years down in Egypt, and now God is bringing them out of Egypt, and he tells Moses to tell them specific things and to remind them as to why he's bringing them out. So we're in Exodus chapter number 19. Again, this is speaking to Israel, but there's some important notes here, important details here as it relates to the Gentiles. Okay? Exodus chapter number 19. Watch with me at verse 3. Exodus 19 verse 3 says this. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel. By the way, who is Jacob and who is Israel? Do you remember? That's the same person. That's right. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. The name Jacob, that basically means supplanter, conniver in a sense. Okay, someone who's always trying to figure everything out on their own and doesn't need anybody else's help. Israel, that means Prince of God. And remember when Jacob is going back home to meet up with his brother Esau, he thinks he's doomed. He thinks his life is over. And so right in the evening there, he's left alone. He wrestles with the Lord. And it's at that time in Jacob's life when he's left by himself. He's got no more conniving, and he can't beat the Lord. Can't connive the Lord. And the Lord asks him, what is thy name? And it's like the first time Jacob ever honestly owned his name. Yeah, I'm Jacob. I've been trying to do it all myself. And the Lord says to him, yeah, you're right. Your name is Jacob. But it's not going to be that anymore. Your name's going to be Israel. Because you've fought with God and man, and you've had power over God. And in his battle with the Lord right there, and he says your name is going to be called Israel. Israel means Prince of God. So it's as Israel, not as Jacob, but it's as Israel that God is going to have the nation become who God intends them to be. Not as Jacob, not on their own, not their own conniving, but as the Prince of God, as Israel. God is the one that changed his name. So Jacob is Israel. Israel is Jacob. And it's interesting how he reminds him. I'm getting way too much detail because I just had too much to go over tonight. Oh my goodness. Come on, stay on track here. But he says at verse 3, And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel. See how it reminds them about their history and their past and their future? They're Jacob, but their future is Israel. That's incredible. So he says this, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. It was a miraculous delivery out of Egypt. Getting 2 million people out of Egypt. You know, you and I can't even get to work in half an hour. It's only 5 down the road when there's just 2 people in your car on the freeway. How do you get 2 million people out of Egypt? It was an absolute, when he describes it on eagle's wing, it was a miracle deliverance. Yeah, absolutely, yeah. They didn't have dirt bikes. They didn't have, you know, four-wheelers and nothing like that. And in the future, God's going to do the same thing. He's going to use on the wings of an eagle. A lot of people quote that verse and apply it to me any day. It doesn't. It applies to God's deliverance in Israel in the tribulation period. But again, I'm getting into too much detail. So what he says is this, You have seen how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For watch this, for all the earth is mine. Why say that? He brings them out of Egypt. He reminds them, you're Jacob, but I'm talking to Israel, your past and your future. He says, I brought you out, and you saw how I got you out. You saw what I did, for all the earth is mine. Well, why tell them that? To remind them of?
He's gone.
Yes, and? He's going to get the earth back.
Mm-hmm.
The reason I brought you out of Egypt and separated you as a separate people unto me is it has something to do with the fact that the earth is mine. But at the present time, it was in the hand of the adversary. See that? For all the earth is mine. Now the earth doesn't know it. The earth doesn't believe it. Remember, he had to destroy the Egyptian economy and did. Pharaoh didn't believe the earth belonged to Jehovah God. And he's going to take Israel to the land of Canaan. The Canaanites are in the land. They don't think the earth belongs to Israel and Israel's God. So the earth doesn't believe that all the earth belongs to Jehovah God. So he reminds Israel, listen, I created you because the earth belongs to me. I created you for the purpose of getting the earth back. See that?
You think Satan would have picked up on that?
Yes. Satan definitely is listening in on this whole transaction. That's why almost immediately he goes and tries to and successfully causes Israel to rebel. number, by several different means. Their doubt, you know, things like that. Okay, but anyway, so he said at verse 6, watch this, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy, notice nation singular. See that? So one of the purposes for which God created the nation of Israel was not just to have them be kings with him and rule as the ruling nation on the entire planet Earth, but also as priests. Now, why would you need, if they're going to be God's separated nation on the Earth, peculiar nation compared to all the other nations, why would he need them to be priests, plural? By the way, you shall be a kingdom of priests. The whole nation was to be priests. It, as the story develops, you find that temporarily he picks out just the tribe of Levi and creates the Levitical priesthood and so forth, but the whole nation was supposed to be priests. Okay, initially. And there was a reason why down the road here he chooses just Levi. That's another whole story. But his intention is for the whole nation to be priests. So why do you need the whole nation, everyone in the nation, to be priests? Why?
The whole world.
To reach the Gentiles. They're all going to be priests to go out to the Gentiles. Why do you want to send the priests out to the Gentiles?
To save the world.
That's right, to reach the Gentiles. So see how this is all kind of building and so forth? And Moses is supposed to go instruct Israel and remind Israel about the purpose for which God is doing all this. This is not new information to Moses, all right? And it shouldn't be new information to the nation of Israel, except that obviously they've been down in captivity for 400 years, so they've forgotten a lot of what the purpose that God created them for, okay? So he brings them out. Let me have you look at Leviticus chapter 20 as well, and then on your way, get Deuteronomy chapter 4. Actually, after Leviticus, right? If your Bible's in the right sequence. Leviticus chapter 20, and then Deuteronomy in chapter number 4. And I don't know if we looked at these the last couple of weeks, but we're going to, even if we did, we'll review them now. The Wednesday morning classes, we have been talking about the dispensation of the millennial reign of Christ. And it is very, very interesting how these two lessons actually are dovetailing together. This morning I looked at a lot of verses about the Gentiles and the millennium, which we're going to do again today. We'll look at a lot of other verses as well. But it's just interesting how these lessons are dovetailing together. So there'll be a lot of similar information. So those of you that listen to this message, you do not have the authority to go to sleep and not listen to this morning's message. So anyway, hopefully this will be helpful for you. Okay, but watch a couple of other things that God, through Moses, reminds the nation of Israel about why he created them. Look over to Leviticus 20. Start with me at verse 24. Leviticus 20, verse 24, he says, "But I have said unto you," notice I have said, past tense. He's reminding them about something, okay? "Behold," he says, "but I have said unto you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey." See, he's sending them into the land that he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but there's someone else living there. But they're squatters. They don't really, it's not really theirs. So he says, "I am the Lord God," watch this, "I am the Lord your God, which has separated you from other people. Ye shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, and between unclean fowls and clean. And ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. Ye shall be holy." Holy here is not just in the sense of sinless, but in the sense of set apart. See that? "Ye shall be holy unto me, for I am the Lord, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine." He absolutely separated the nation of Israel from every other nation on the face of the planet. But he doesn't do it because he's racist or bigoted or that type of thing. Boy, you hear so much of that all those words today, don't you? That's not what's happening here. God is creating his nation as a model nation in the earth. And when he says here, look at the end of verse 24 again, the last phrase in verse 24, he says, "I am the Lord your God, which has separated you from other people. Ye shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean." And so the implication that they are clean and the Gentiles are unclean. So what has to happen to the Gentiles? They need to be cleansed. See, Gentiles have needed to be cleansed all the way since prior to Genesis, really since after the flood, okay, since they rebelled. they've always needed to be water baptized. Water baptism, the purpose of water baptism was cleansing. Just keep that in mind, okay? So at any rate, you can see he very clearly separates the nation of Israel from the nations of the world. And he doesn't, the reason he's doing this is not because the nation of Israel is any better than the other nations. In fact, they prove themselves to be worse than the other nations, okay? He does it not because they deserve it or earn it. He does it because he made a promise to himself, and he confirmed it with an oath, Hebrews says, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. First of all, he promised to himself, and he confirmed it to Abraham. Two immutable things, okay? So that is his word, is essentially. He creates this nation because of a promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he oftentimes says, he says, Israel, I chose you not because you were better better people, more moral, more honorable, or greater in number, or the most powerful, and so forth. I chose you because I promised your father something. You know? Now, notice something else. Any questions on that passage, by the way? I know what I was going to say about this, and this might be a little bit off tangent, but that's okay in this case. You ever wondered why? Go way fast forward in your mind and historically to the book of Acts. Peter, Acts 10. Back, turn there with me, if you would. Look over to Acts chapter 10 here. Peter, when he is hungered, and then he has this vision. Watch this. Verse Acts 10:9. He says this. And on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up unto the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry, so I can relate to this guy, and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. He must have had low blood sugar. And so, that's obviously a joke. Okay, come on. Okay, but watch what happens. He fell into a trance and saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. There came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Okay, question. I'm not going to get into all the context of what's happening here. That's not the point going here. But I want to ask a question. What justification does Peter have for claiming that? Where specifically? Where we just read Leviticus chapter number 20. See, sometimes people accuse Peter here of still being bigoted and not being willing to go to the Gentile. No. Peter's making a statement of absolute faith and truth here. He said, No, Lord. He's not arguing in a sense out of a hard, cold heart. He's saying, Wait, Lord. You see, by this time, Peter clearly has had his eyes open to understand Scripture. He's received the Spirit and so forth. And when he says, Not so, Lord, never have I eaten anything common or unclean, there's no justification at this point in his understanding to change the program yet. Mm-hmm. Now, obviously, there's some other things going on. I'm not getting into all the context. But just remember that when you read next time, you can understand Peter's thinking here as to why he makes this claim. Okay? All right, so you can let go of Acts 10. I probably shouldn't even brought that up because we've got a whole lot of other questions, which is okay, not a problem. Now go with me to Deuteronomy chapter number 4. Let's see if John is free. I know he was feeling sick this morning. Look over to Deuteronomy chapter number 4. Okay, so once again here, this is Moses preparing Israel to go into the land that's already occupied by the Gentiles. And he tells them something here, Deuteronomy chapter number 4. He says at verse 1, Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you. When he talks about the statute, the judgments, ordinances, things like that, look at verse 5. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land where you go to possess it. See, when they went into that land, they're supposed to actually live under not just the law, the sacrificial ceremonial law, but they're supposed to live under the statutes, the judgments, the ordinances, the civil codes, the relationship codes. They're supposed to go and live under that system. And it's going to be completely, entirely different than what the surrounding Gentile nations are living and have been living under. And it's going to do something to those nations. Watch what Moses says here. Verse 6. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. See, if Israel, when they went into the land, if they would have believed God's word and lived under the whole law system, the sacrificial, the ceremonial, the civil, the ordinances, the statutes, the whole system, they would have been so entirely different than all the nations of the earth. And what they would have been manifesting was the righteousness of God as displayed on planet earth. I mean, when you go and read the book of Leviticus, let me just kind of say it this way without getting into too much detail and too much X-rated stuff, okay? But frankly, in the book of Leviticus, there are several chapters, frankly, just about maintaining sexual purity. And against that backdrop, I mean, he talks about bestiality. He talks about inappropriate sexual relationships with your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, your cousin, your aunt, your uncle, your all this kind of, you think, whoa, can't even let your kids read that part of the Bible, by the way, you know what I'm saying? But after saying all that stuff, and also saying other things like, don't offer your kids in sacrifice to the fire, don't worship the sun, moon, and the stars. After saying all that stuff, he says this, for the nations that are occupying the land, do all those things. Which is why the land was going to spew them out. See that? So if they go in that land, and they're acting entirely different than the nations, if they're acting entirely different in terms of their moral conduct, their lifestyle, what they believe, what they say is right and wrong, and then they display the sacrificial system demonstrating sin and a relationship with God that gets broken by immorality, then any of the nations that will pay attention to them are going to say, boy, your God's different than our God. Your statutes and ordinances and judgments are different than ours. And it was going to produce a positive response in and among the Gentiles. Isn't that fascinating to think about that?
Which is what's going to happen later during the millennium reign.
That's correct. We're kind of setting this table for here is you're going to see this hasn't happened so far. It is eventually going to happen in the millennial reign of Christ. It's going to be phenomenal. Okay, so let's keep reading in this passage. Look at verse 6. Once again, there's a whole lot more deep there, a whole lot more details here. He says, keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, here's what they're going to say. They're going to say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. One of the first things they're going to recognize, wow, this is a great nation and they're a wise and understanding people. They're going to say something else. And Moses tells them here what they're going to say. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? See, Moses tells Israel that this is what the nations are going to come to understand. They're going to come to understand and believe who the true and living God actually is. Remember in Genesis 11, the nations were given over to legally to Satan, thinking that he was the true and living God, the gods of this world. And they're going to see, the idea is that they're going to see in Israel a different God, a God of holiness, a God of righteousness, a God of integrity, a God of purity, a God of morality. By the way, it's no wonder, I mean, morality, people just hate morality nowadays because they hate the God of the Bible, you know. That's why they hate you if you believe in the God of the Bible. Keep reading. Verse 7 again, he says, for what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what, by the way, what's the answer to that question?
Israel.
Yeah, the only nation was Israel. There was no other nation except Israel. And Satan knows that, knew that. That's why he went after them and infected them with idolatry, with which they willingly participate in. And he says, and what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Okay, so you see the background here? God gives the Gentiles up, but not because he doesn't love the Gentiles, not that because he doesn't care about the Gentiles. He gave them up to give them back.
Mm-hmm.
And he had a plan and purpose to do it that he revealed, that he spoke about through, like, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets, and so forth. He creates the nation of Israel. He gives his law to the nation of Israel, because it was through Israel and through his law operating in Israel that he sought to reach, to open the eyes of the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Let me have you look at a couple of other passages, if you would. Go to Isaiah. Mm-hmm. I'm sorry, go to Psalms 47, is it? 47, maybe Psalms 48. Psalms 48. It's either 47 or 48. 47. Look at Psalms 47, the last couple of verses. Psalms 47, verse 19 and 20. Watch this. It says, he showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel.
Psalm 47.
Oh, did I say 47?
Yeah.
Okay, it's 147. I'm sorry. There you go. Thank you. That's awesome. That's awesome. Everybody's paying attention. That's cool. Yeah. That's very good.
Adding some verses there.
Yeah. I just noticed that Ustream locked up, so I'm going to keep going. I'm not going to worry about it, because it takes a long to try to reset that.
Does it automatically reset after a while?
I'll leave it just in case it does. Okay. So those listening on Pal Talk but watching on Ustream, it's all locked up now. So, and I have a funny look on my face, so you can just laugh at that for a while. So everybody does. It's all locked up, so we all have a funny look on my face. Okay, so Psalms 147, the last two verses. Okay, this should make more sense now. It says, he showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. So that's an interesting verse. God clearly set the nation of Israel apart, not just in terms of creating them as his nation, but as in communicating with them. And if God, from Genesis chapter 12 forward, if God had anything to say to the Gentiles, and he did, how did he say it?
Through Israel.
Through Israel is exactly right. One of the greatest examples is the prophet who? Jonah, the prophet Jonah. Remember, he goes to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of Babylon. Babylon eventually was the nation that God used to destroy the southern captivity, the southern kingdom of Judah, and bring them in captivity. Remember that? Which is one reason why Jonah had such a hard time going to Nineveh, because Jonah knew that God was going to use Nineveh to chastise his kingdom. Okay? So when God had anything to say to Gentiles, really from Genesis chapter number 12 forward, he said it through Israel, or through early on, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When Abraham goes down to Abimelech and so forth, Abraham doesn't exactly like Abimelech. He doesn't trust him because he kind of proved himself untrustworthy. But he still blesses Abraham. Abimelech does. He's a Gentile king. He blesses him, and that's why he gets blessed, by the way. Okay, so you see that many times in the Old Testament. Okay, so are you seeing that? You kind of seen the pattern here.
Mm-hmm.
God gave the Gentiles up, but he was going to get them. How was he going to get them? Creates the nation of Israel, gives Israel his word, and Israel is to take his word and go reach the Gentiles. Now, if you're Satan, what are you going to do? Go after Israel, because you already have the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
And that's exactly why Satan went after Israel at that point. You already got the Gentiles. Now let's go get Israel. And that's exactly what he does. And it really wasn't very long after they came out of Egypt that almost immediately they go into lusting after the flesh and, you know, doubting God, etc. And it was just almost downhill, almost the whole time. There were a few very, very bright spots in Israel's history, such as in whose reign?
Solomon.
David and Solomon would be some of the Hezekiah, Josiah. Of course, by that time, it just had gotten so far down the track, okay?
But even they stumbled in there.
They really did.
Yeah.
They did, yeah. So as you go down through the Old Testament history, therefore, here the Gentiles are given up in Genesis 11. They're totally doomed. Now Israel, they're under the chastening of the law system, and they get taken off into the Assyrian captivity and then the Babylonian captivity. Who's it look like winning this thing? Satan. It looks like God is totally failed to do anything he said he was going to do. Except that before the captivities, God raises up what you would be what would be called writing prophets. There are differences between prophets who just spoke and writing prophets. Okay? Well, who are the writing prophets? Anybody, what's the sequence? First is Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and so forth. Those are the writing prophets. And then in the New Testament, who's the greatest prophet? Who doesn't write, but who is it? John the Baptist, okay? So what God does is he raises up those writing prophets, and contained in those writing prophets, as well as in David, the Psalms, God actually discloses a lot of details about the Gentiles. It's quite amazing. So now let's begin to look at some of that information. So we're going to shift back to now that we see this condition of the Gentiles, the creation of Israel, but then their condition. Now let's go and see some predictions about the Gentiles. Okay, we already looked last time at Psalms 2. Let's just real quickly look at it again. Psalms 2, the promise that the Father said to the Son. Look over to Psalms chapter number 2 and look down at verse 8 here. You remember that passage? Psalms 2:8. Somebody want to read that for us out loud? So the microphone picks it up. Yes, go ahead.
Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession.
See that? Now that's David writing that. And in the days of David, the Gentiles, they're almost all just off into total idolatry and apostasy. Okay, so how's that going to be accomplished? Well, of course, he begins to disclose and unfold how he's going to do that. Okay, turn with me now, if you would, over to Isaiah chapter 2. Watch some of these predictions. Isaiah chapter number 2. I do think that we looked at this one already on a couple of occasions. And we will keep looking. We'll look at some others as well, but watch this passage here. And if you do have a pencil and paper, I would definitely encourage you to write these references down, because at some point in the future, you'll want to find them again. Look over to Isaiah chapter 2. Watch this. Verse 1. It shall come to pass in the last days. So obviously, you're talking that way in the future. Okay. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. Watch that next phrase. And all nations shall flow unto it. See the prediction there? And they're flowing to it not to destroy it, but, watch verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. That's Gentiles saying that. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Do you see the prediction there? But this has never happened so far. And therefore, if you are to take this at its face meaning, and if God intends to be true to his word, it must be future. Why are the Gentiles in these verses, why are they going to Jerusalem? Why?
Well, if they don't, they don't get rain.
That's true, too, by the way. He said, well, if they don't, then they don't get rain, and Zechariah says that, okay? But in this context, why are they going? See, these guys are going with a positive heart. Why are they going? That's true, too, but what specifically are they going for, would you say?
To worship
the Lord. Why are they going to Jerusalem to worship the Lord? Because that's where he's going to be. He's not going to be in New York City at the United Nations, okay?
Or Missouri.
He's not going to be there. He's going to be in Jerusalem. And they're going there to learn. To learn of his ways. Remember back to the passage in Deuteronomy when God told Israel, if you'll take my statutes, my law, my judgments, and you go live among the Gentiles, it's going to invoke a response on them. It's going to cause them to say, wow, Your statutes are different than ours. Your judgments are different than ours. Your God's different than ours. Tell us about your God. That's what's going to happen here. They're going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to seek to learn about the one who's running, frankly, the whole earth from Jerusalem. Okay?
Take part during the millennial reign.
This is during the millennial reign of Christ. Yes. And by the way, some of these passages that we read will also extend into the eternal reign of Christ, not limited to the millennium. Okay? So, in this passage here, it obviously begins at the millennium, but then the Gentiles will indeed learn forever. Okay? And Christ will reign forever from Jerusalem. Okay? Keep reading. Watch verse 4. And he shall judge among the nations. Well, there's Matthew 25. Remember the judgment of the nations? And it's more than that. There's some other things he does. And shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Okay, and spears into pruning hooks. Okay, what does that sound like? That, yes, it's disarmament. See that? Think about, where do people get the resources to take military, to create and invent military weapons? What's that?
Farm tools.
Farm tools, yes. Where do those farm tools come from? From where? Yeah, from the earth. The minerals from the earth. That's where you create iron and aluminum and all this kind of stuff. Chemicals from the earth. Well, when God created the earth, he didn't create the chemicals and the raw materials of the earth to be used to kill humanity. Cain killed Abel, not because he was supposed to. And man's been copying Cain ever since. Well, they're going to be taught that there's a different reason for the raw materials of the earth. And when that verse says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. What are plowshares and pruning hooks? What's that? What kind of society is that?
Farming.
The farming, the agricultural society, where the earth is is used for the intention that God created it. They're not supposed to be destroying the earth. They're supposed to be facilitating the earth. So the various raw materials and minerals and so forth are going to be used for the purpose that they were intended. Isn't that fascinating? You know? It says, this nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now obviously, that ultimately is beyond the thousand-year reign, because remember, right at the end of the thousand-year reign, Satan is loosed. And in the nations that are not loyal to Christ and mask themselves with Satan, align themselves with Satan to try to destroy Jerusalem, the holy city, and the Lord. Of course, they're crushed immediately with the fire out of heaven. So ultimately, that is going to be the millennial reign where they never learn war anymore. Okay? But isn't that a fascinating passage? Just the details there. Think about what lies ahead for this earth and for the nations of this earth. There are many, many other passages we're going to look at. I'm going to try as many of these as I can tonight. Okay? Look with me this time to Zechariah chapter 8. Go to Zechariah chapter number 8 here.
Quite a different verse from today.
It's going to be very different from the earth, as it has been since the fall of man, really. You know, since Cain and Abel. Where did I say to go to? Zechariah 8?
Mm-hmm.
Look over to Zechariah 8. Watch how this passage dovetails together with the one we just read in Isaiah about the Gentiles learning. So look at Zechariah chapter number 8. Watch this. Zechariah chapter number 8. It says this. Thus saith the... I'm at verse 20. Zechariah 8 and verse 20. And it says this. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another same. Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts. Where? In Jerusalem. And to pray before the Lord. Why are they going to Jerusalem? Because that's where he is. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Oh, listen, 10 men of all the nations do want to take hold of the skirt of him that's a Jew nowadays, but not to go with him to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. They want to take hold of the skirt to strangle him,
mm-hmm.
don't they? That's been their sad history all along. Well, things got to change for the Gentiles to have that kind of attitude. Things got to change among Israel too, and they're going to change. Isn't that a fascinating passage? Look at the very last statement in that verse, and does that remind you of anything? For we have heard that God is with you. Is there a word, a title that comes to mind? What's that? That's exactly what it is. Emmanuel. God with us. Everybody refers to Emmanuel at Christmas time. They don't know what the context is all about. Well, finally the nations are going to, they're going to say to the Jews, they're going to, in saying the name Emmanuel, they're going to say, we've heard that God is with you. Isn't that wonderful? Think about that. This is actually all going to come to pass. Okay. Now look with me. Go with me to Psalms 66. Let's start looking at some other things about the kingdom here and the Gentiles in the kingdom. Look over to Psalms. What did I say? Psalm 66 here. We will not be able to get to all of these tonight, and so we'll pick up with whichever ones we don't get to next time. Look over to Psalm 66. Notice verse 7. He says, it says, he ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. See how he's ruling over the nations. And there's a warning, don't you try to exalt yourself again. See that? Go with me, if you would, over to 67, verse 4. He says this, oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth. See, you have the people of Israel and the nations. Jesus Christ is going to be the governor of the whole earth. Isn't that fascinating? That's a pretty cool passage right there. Look with me to Psalm 72. Look at Psalm 72. I think we did look at this psalm last time. In fact, I think we ended with this psalm, right? And I encourage everyone to go and read the whole psalm. It really is quite an exciting psalm. We're not going to read the whole psalm, but I do want to read a couple of several verses here. Look at verse 1. It says this, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. It sounds like there are two kings in that verse. The king and the king's son. Now, you should know who that is. Who is it? The king is Jesus. Who is the king's son? How then does David in spirit call him Lord if he is his son? The Lord said to my Lord. There's King David there. Anyway, that's not the whole issue, okay? But point is that the Father is giving to the king his judgments, the rulership of the empire. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills, how? By righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. So he's going to crush the rebellion. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass as showers that water the earth. So refreshing, right? That's why it's called the refreshing. And it's called the restitution. Verse 7. In his days shall righteousness flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. That, we've already seen that in time past in the reign of which king?
Solomon.
King Solomon, exactly. Verse 11, yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. That's wonderful. I'm going to jump ahead to verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. There's got to be some kind of unbelievable, supernatural, miraculous change in the heart of the nations for that to come to pass. And I'll show you in the verse how it is going to come to pass. So, verse 18, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doth wondrous things. That's what it's going to take. It's going to take him doing wondrous things. That's why one of the names they're going to call him is Wonderful. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. It never has been yet, but it will be. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And you heard what I said last time about that. He's not saying he never prayed anymore. He's saying that's the sum total of his prayers. See that? Let me have you notice something over in Isaiah 26, I think it is. Yeah, look at Isaiah 26. 25, Isaiah 25. Isaiah chapter 25. Okay, look at Isaiah 25. I'm going to start at verse 1. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 1. He says, O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Now that's an important phrase there. Thy counsels of old, i.e. what he said he was going to do through the prophets, are faithfulness and truth. He's going to bring them to pass. For thou hast made of a city in heat, of a defense city a ruin. A palace of strangers to be no city, it shall never be built. Obviously, there was an overthrow of a particular city. Right? See that there? See how it's implied in the verse? It was a defense city. It was a palace. But he's destroyed it. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee. The city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. So there was a city that ruled over the nations and ruled over them by fear. That city is going to be destroyed, and it's going to create an impact on the nations that feared that city. Verse 4. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress. There's the remnant in the tribulation period. A refuge from the storm of the tribulation period. A shelter from the heat. When the blast of thy terrible ones is as a storm against the wall, thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in the dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud, the branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. Now, obviously, what's all in that is the destruction of the Antichrist and his armies that sought to destroy Israel. Verse 6, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow of wine and on the lees, well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain. Now here it is, watch very carefully. He will destroy in this mountain. That's the mountain of Jerusalem over there. He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. Think about that. If you have a covering cast over your eyes, if you have a veil cast over your eyes, do you have a problem with seeing what's real? Do you have a problem seeing the truth? He's going to destroy the lie program. He's going to destroy the yea hath God said virus. For those of you that didn't know a lot about computers, and I don't know a lot about computers, but you understand the concept of virus. they take a, they, you know, write a little program. It's a virus, and it infects one computer, and then the whole idea is to get it to infect the next computer that it has access to that computer, and then multiplies out, et cetera, et cetera. That basic concept, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the virus can change and be altered, and this and that, and so forth. You see, Satan's virus that infected humanity was, yea, hath God said. And down through history, it is mutated in all of its different forms.
Mm-hmm.
And that lie is the covering that's cast over the Gentiles. That veil that prevents them from seeing the truth. And when he destroys Satan and his armies, he destroys the Antichrist, he's going to expose the lie for what it is. And in so doing, he's going to, as that verse says, verse 7, and he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all the nations. See that? He's going to destroy that lie program. He's going to expose it for what is, and then the Gentiles are going to see clearly and therefore have to make a decision, and which is part of the reason for the millennial reign of Christ. But man, that's an amazing verse right there. He says at verse 8 there, he will swallow up death in victory. That's why the New Testament says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That's one of the last enemies he's going to destroy. And he's going to destroy it finally at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Remember, Jeff, you asked a few minutes ago about some things that are eternal. So death is still actually going to be operational in the millennial reign. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. He destroys that finally right at the end. And then enters into the millennial reign. So that's going to be a difference there, okay? So he's going to destroy death. Eternally, the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. The rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. Look at verse 9. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. Here's the remnant talking. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down. That's the Moabites under him. Even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. He shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. Are you getting that picture in your mind? Look at the guy swimming as he swims through the water and spreads his hand. Christ is going to... That's the picture here. That's the... What's the metaphor? Simile? Okay. Similar metaphor. The armies are going to be gathered together. The Ten Confederate nations are going to be gathered together with the Antichrist seeking to destroy Israel. Christ is going to come back to save them. And now they're going to turn and try to destroy Christ. And Christ is going to come back and just be swatting them across the face and surface of the earth. Just like a swimmer just splashing the water. Destroying them. One of the countries is Moab. Okay? That's amazing how the Bible does all this. This isn't a good place to stop, except I'm already out of time here. So. Well, we still have a lot of verses to look at. There's a lot of things. A lot of wonderful things to see yet. Let me just, I know there are some other verses too that, let me see here. Is it 19? Go to Psalms 22. Let's just, we'll finish here tonight. Psalms 22. Psalms 22, you know the chapter here as from verses 1 down to verse 21 as him on the cross. Christ on the cross, right?
Mm-hmm.
My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So his experience on the cross and then his eventual death. But beginning at verse 22, he's alive again. So implied is his resurrection. Watch verse 22. He says this. This is Christ speaking to the Father. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. So that's Christ in the kingdom, in the midst of redeemed Israel, praising the Father. Okay? Everybody track along with me, right? Verse 23. Ye that fear the Lord, praise Him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify Him, and fear Him, all ye the seed of Israel. For He hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. The afflicted is Christ at the cross, but it's also Israel in the afflictions during the tribulation period. Neither hath He hid His face from him, but when He cried unto Him, He heard. My praise, that's Christ there, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear Him. That's Christ talking. See that? The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek Him. Your heart shall live forever. There is eternal life. But not only do you see Christ here, in the midst of Israel, praising the Father in the kingdom, watch what else this passage says. Verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He is the governor among the nations. Look, jump ahead just for time's sake down to verse 31. They shall come and shall declare His righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that He hath done this. He hath done what? Yeah, okay, exactly. Psalms 22 looks at both His first and second coming. His first coming, the cross, His paying for their sins. His second coming to establish the kingdom with Israel reigning as kings and priests, reaching the Gentiles. That's the story. The story of redemption of the Bible. That's an amazing verse right there. They shall come and shall declare His righteousness unto a people that shall be born that He hath done this. Isn't that wonderful? They're going to declare each successive generation. They're going to say, the man sitting on the throne over there, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of David, God the Son, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb that was slain, He has done this. Let me tell you the story. And they go back to Scripture, and they'll go read Psalms 22 and Isaiah 53 and all the types and so forth in the Old Testament and say, see that? That's what He did. See this kingdom? That's what He did. In order to establish the kingdom, He had to go to the cross. In order to wear a crown of gold, He had to wear a crown of thorns. In order to save the Gentiles, He Himself had to die for Israel and the Gentiles. What a story. The Word of God truly is going to abide forever, because the story is going to be told forever. Just like we're doing tonight. They're going to open their Bibles and they're going to tell the story. Tell the old story. Isn't that something? So, anyway, we're done tonight.
Born again?
Is that what?
Shall the people that
shall it shall be born. Yes. Yeah, that's the nation being born. Their future, yeah. Yeah. All right. Well, we do still have 20-30 verses to look at about the Gentiles. We'll pick up next time, and then we'll get back to Matthew 25. Okay, so give me about another week on this, unless you have more questions and so forth. But, I mean, I think this helps to really appreciate the judgment of the Gentiles in Matthew 25. Why are they in the picture? After all, if Christ says, I'm not sent for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, why is He going to get in the Gentiles? Well, now you know more why.
Mm-hmm.
Now you understand it's part of the whole promise that God the Father made to Him, asking me, and I shall give thee the heathen. I'm going to get them back, and son, I'm going to give them to you and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Isn't that something? So, okay, any questions or any comments or any thoughts? And if anybody listening on the internet has a question or comment, then just raise your hand there. Scott's got a question there. Hold on a second. Let me get the microphone.
Good evening, Lori. Good evening, John. Thank you very much. Excellent message. John, just a couple of things I was thinking about there. Now that Israel has fallen, are they considered still separated, or are they, because they're at the same level as the Gentiles, the way I understand it, and so I don't know if they're still considered separate or just a little flock that's separate. It's a little insight on that of yours would be great. And then also, what's a mind blower for me is that people could still sin in the millennium. Because with the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne in Jerusalem, the propensity to sin, and that's a mind blower for me, that how that someone could not be saved in the millennium. But I know they'll have that free will, it sounds like, and because it says if your right hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better to, or your eye offend thee, pluck it out, that sort of thing. So it's, so that's all. Thank you, sir.
Okay, yeah, let's address both those. First of all, if you think about the condition of, in the kingdom, there are going to be two different types of humanity. One is the nation of Israel under the new covenant with resurrected, glorified terrestrial bodies in which they cannot sin. The other are going to be the Gentiles who still have the Adamic body. They can and will still sin until they get converted. So one of the reasons for the law at that time among the Gentiles is for the same purpose God gave the law to Israel in the Old Testament. And that was to show sin, manifest sin in the heart, and therefore be a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. So just like Jews in the Old Testament, under the strict conditions of the law, they could sin and did sin and did not get instantaneous judgment. How come? Because God gave them a way to cover the sin. Remember that? So too, that's how the law will be operational among the Gentiles. That, yes, they will sin, but there's going to be enforced righteousness, but they will be given the opportunity to, quote-unquote, repent, bring a sacrifice. Okay? So that's how that will work. With the goal being to bring them to faith in Christ. That Christ is the one who did die for their sins, and so forth. Okay, so it's going to be for the purpose of man. The law gives the knowledge of sin. That's its purpose during the millennium. Okay, so Israel will have a different type of physical bodies than the Gentiles. They will be the mighty men on the earth with powers and so forth. Different than just these Adamic bodies that we have right now, okay? And what was the first thing he said about... Scott, what was the first... During the dispensation of grace, is Israel still separate from the Gentiles? No. In the dispensation of grace, Israel is just seen as and like just any other nation on the face of the planet, because God really, in the dispensation of grace, is not dealing with nations. It's just all individuals today. Okay, so if you will look over to, what's that? Did you mean in the dispensation of grace or in the kingdom? Let me just answer it both ways. During the dispensation of grace, Israel is no different than the Gentiles, because God is not dealing with nations today like he was in the prophecy program. He's just dealing with individuals. Now, once the dispensation of grace is over with, then yes, Israel will be back in favored nation status. They will definitely be different, considered by God to be different and separate from the Gentiles after the dispensation of grace, therefore during the millennium and certainly during the kingdom. Okay, look over to 2 Corinthians 5 and you can see how God is 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans 11 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans 11 Trophimus, I see your hand there. I'll give you the microphone here in just a minute. 2 Corinthians 5, notice verse 19, it says this. 2 Corinthians 5, 19 says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. The ministry today is the ministry of reconciliation. In order for there to be a ministry of reconciliation to the whole world, that means the whole world needs to be reconciled. During the prophecy program, when Israel was in favored nation status, they didn't need to be reconciled. because they were already in covenant relationship with him. Once they fell, then they, like the Gentiles, were cast off, and therefore the whole world is in under the ministry of reconciliation. Okay, so God doesn't view Israel today it different than any other nation. He just views humanity today, Jew or Gentile alike. Okay, and then if you look at Romans 11, Romans 11 verse 30. Romans 11, verse 30. You asked also about the little flock. Well, of course, the little flock is no longer alive on planet Earth today, the little flock of Israel. They're no longer alive on the Earth. They actually died off, around in Peter's lifetime and so forth. But if you look at verse 30, Romans 11, 30 says this, "For as ye," now that's going to be ye Gentiles, "as ye in times past," so remember from Genesis 11 forward to the dispensation of grace, "for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may attain mercy. For God has concluded them all Israel, in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all the whole world." See that there, the all and the all? So he's concluded all of Israel in unbelief, so that he could usher in the dispensation of grace and offer mercy to Jew and Gentile alike. Okay? Trophimus, see, go with the microphone.
Well, thank you, John. You know, staying with the thought of the nations, you know, in the millennium and then into the eternal kingdom, you know, when you get to Revelation 22 and you read verses 1 through 3, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Now, this is after the great white throne. This is after the, you know, Satan is cast in a lake of fire forever. So, I take it there's procreation in the new creation, and the healing, the leaves of the tree of life every month. And you'd mentioned, like you said, you see two types of humanity during the millennial reign, those with an Adamic nature and those with the, of course, you know, glorified terrestrial bodies of the saints, you know, there of the kingdom. Now these people born during this time frame, I take it they don't have an Adamic nature. I don't know. I'm not sure. That's why I'd like to know what you think on that. Thank you.
Yeah, that is a great, great question. And here's the way that I take that, is that since this is, if we take this sequentially, which is the way I think you take it here, obviously, like you said, this is after the new heaven, this is after the great white throne judgment, so you're in the new heaven and the new earth. So in what sense would the nations need healing? Right? And notice the tree of life. Well, in the same sense that in the garden before the fall, there was the tree of life. So what would have been the purpose of the tree of life in the garden before the fall, and especially if Adam had never sinned? What would have been the purpose?
Food.
Food is exactly right. That's what it is. Okay? So there's this is not healing. I don't take this to be healing in the sense of disease or sickness that's the result of curse and sin and the curse, but rather literally the sustenance and maintenance of the physical terrestrial bodies that the Gentiles are going to occupy and live in forever. It's going to be food, okay? And then I think part of your question was the idea of procreation beyond that, and yes, evidently so. So they won't sin. And again, it seems to be, if you ask the question, well, what would human life on Earth have been like had Adam and Eve not sinned? Because the fact is, they had that choice, right? Mm-hmm. When God creates Adam and Eve, he creates them a physical body. They are spirit, soul, living in a physical body, okay? And they had the tree of life, they had fruits and so forth. They had that to be able to eat, and just that was the basic necessity for this physical body to operate, okay? So I take it to be that similar type of a situation. They won't be sinning anymore. It's just truly, it's going to be like what the original creation was on this earth with man. Did that answer your question, Trophimus? Okay, so it's a good point. So they would have life eternal by eating from the tree. Yes, they would have physical life, not spiritual life. They would have physical life eternal. The fact that they're in the new heavens and the earth, they already have spiritual life. Okay, so it's going to be similar to what Adam and Eve would have experienced had they not sinned, but they still would have needed to eat of all the fruit of the garden and procreate and that type of thing. So their children would have needed food and that kind of stuff. Okay, brings up a lot of other questions, by the way. You know, so, which is, whatever.
Yeah, they would have become ungrateful anyway.
Oh, no.
So would that also imply that our bodies at that time would be indestructible?
Well, see, that's the question. That's a good question, because theoretically, yes, except that they need to eat. But sin isn't going to enter in anymore.
No curse.
No pain and suffering.
So you say, well, does that imply that their body's going to be indestructible? Well, it doesn't seem that it would be indestructible, because it does imply that they need to eat in order for the body to maintain. It's kind of like, let's say it this way, your automobile. Your automobile is not a moral living creature, but in order for the automobile to do you any benefits, you got to put gasoline in it. Right? So you and I, we occupy inside of that car, but we are not the car. You and I, our spirit and soul live inside our physical body, but we are not our body. Well, that's going to be real manifested at this time. So they evidently need to eat these, the leaves, the fruits, etc., to empower, to energize the actual body. That's what seems to be. You know, so kind of interesting, isn't it? That's why it creates a lot of other questions. That
yeah, it does. I mean, if they don't die and on earth in the kingdom, and they don't, and they procreate, where's everybody going to go?
Yeah.
Over eons and eons and years.
Yeah, that's a good question, because Isaiah 9 actually, there's an implication in Isaiah 9 that says, yeah. Because it says, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. So evidently it's going to be an expanding empire. I mean, look at the whole size of the universe that this thing could grow to, potentially, if that's what happens. And there's a lot of space out there to fill. So, okay, well, let's close in word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend a little bit of time this evening looking in your word, especially reading these passages that really challenge our thinking and cause us to think outside of not just the dimensions that we occupy as human beings right now, but frankly outside of the sin, the curse, the rebellion that we presently live under, this present evil world. Your word encourages us by telling us, reminding us, and assuring us the fact that this is not the way it's always going to be, and therefore it gives us hope and comfort. And we do look forward to that blessed hope for us and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. His coming for us to deliver us from this present evil world, but until that day might we render faithful service to Thee in His glorious, wonderful name, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.